But talking about politicians always brings up that issue of what's the one quality that people don't like about politicians. Go ahead, you can shout it out. I'll cover up the microphone, so... You don't trust them, right? You say, well, that's why when we find somebody running for public office that it seems like we can trust, people gravitate towards that. So, of course, we're getting into that season now, next year being a presidential election year. Everybody's scrambling to try and point or position themselves as somebody that the people can trust. Is it somebody that sticks by their word? Is it somebody that when they speak, you know that they're telling you the truth? Or is it somebody that you're just not quite sure about? Well, that touches on what the Lord Jesus is going to say to us today in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. But before we get to that, let's join together in prayer again. Our Father, as we come to your word, as we just sang, we do pray that you would speak to us. We know that this book is your word to us, and we thank you that you have given it. And pray that we would be people who would not turn from it to the left or to the right, but would strive with all of our might to understand what you've said and to put it into practice and to be faithful hearers. So help us to understand as we look into this passage this morning, Lord Jesus, what you were telling us. To understand it rightly so that we might be obedient to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus has come onto the scene in a public way. He proclaimed to the crowds, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And with the beginning of chapter 5 begins a discourse that is the dissertation of the kingdom. It is Jesus' primary message regarding what he is offering to the people of Israel as he preaches to them. Begins with this section, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." This is Jesus sitting down with the crowds that were following him at the time and beginning to tell them in detail what the kingdom looks like. This Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' kingdom dissertation. How many of you have had the right master's theses or doctoral dissertations? I know we have teachers and things. You've had to write long papers. You know, when I was in high school, loved it because the longest paper we had to write was, you know, 2 pages. A couple hundred words usually they'd assign you. And when you're in high school, you think, oh, it's going to take me forever. How can I possibly write that many words? And then you get to college and suddenly it's a 3 to 4 page paper, or maybe a 5 to 6, and then you get to your master level's work, and guess what? Now it's not 5 to 6, it's somewhere between 10 and 15 pages. And then you get to your doctoral work and find out that, oh, 10 to 15 pages would be a breeze compared to what you have to write there. So now you're up into the hundreds of pages that you have to write. And just imagine all those poor professors that have to read all that and grade it. And I'll confess that having done some teaching on the college level there at Appalachian Bible College, they don't read everything. Okay, you have to pass the paper to know what's in it. So you just, you know, sometimes you scan things. Jesus' kingdom dissertation describes what the kingdom of God is like, because the people want to know this. If the kingdom is at hand, well, what is this kingdom that you're talking about? Obviously, he's connecting it back to everything that the prophets talked about, to the promises given to David in the Old Testament about a kingdom with his son sitting on the throne, ruling over Israel. That is, it's all connected. There's a single thread that runs through all the pages of Scripture, and that is the kingdom of God and what it looks like. And so Jesus is describing this kingdom to his disciples, but he doesn't focus on streets of gold. He doesn't even mention pearly gates, does he? He talks constantly about the character of kingdom citizens, which is the theme that we have been mentioning since we started the Sermon on the Mount, and titled the message that way because this is what the Lord Jesus is focusing on, the character of kingdom people. Because the kingdom of God, though it does have that element to it about national boundaries, about political establishment, Jesus will rule over the nation of Israel. That's political. It has boundaries. It has land attached to it. He is going to establish his rule over the whole world. There's something very tangible about what the kingdom of God is going to be under the Lord Jesus. And yet, when he came and began describing this kingdom that he was preaching to the people, he focused a lot more on the character of those who belong to it. So if I am asking the question, great, here's the kingdom of God, how do I get in? I want to be part of that. How can I be part of that? So we know with any nation there are rules and laws governing how you can become part of a nation. So we have naturalization and immigration laws and things that people have to do to become citizens of this country. The same thing is true for the kingdom of God. Now Jesus is not proclaiming here a message of getting into the kingdom by the things you do. So we've said this Sermon on the Mount has a twofold purpose, and number one is to point out the absolute holiness of the standard of entering the kingdom. Except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So that we are supposed to respond with a sense of, well, if they couldn't get in, the scribes and Pharisees weren't good enough, they were the elite, they were the good of the good, they were the cream of the crop. They were the best of society, and they couldn't get in? Then what hope do I have? So it was one supposed to point out to us the absolute holiness of the righteous standard of entering the kingdom of God. Number two, to drive us towards a Savior. As we recognize, I can't meet that standard. It's not in me. I don't have it. It's not possible. If I'm going to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be not because of my own goodness, my own inherent righteousness. It's going to be because of grace. It's going to be because of mercy. It's going to be because the King saves me and extends that scepter of mercy to me. Some review about what character of kingdom citizens look like as Jesus goes on. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These are people who recognize their own spiritual poverty, as we've just said. This isn't talking about, I have no money, don't have two nickels to rub together. This is talking about spiritual poverty. That I recognize in coming to God, I've got nothing. I can't offer Him a thing. And that wasn't the Pharisees, by the way. The Pharisees thought they had all sorts of goodness to offer God. But Jesus says, right off the bat, kingdom citizens are people that recognize their own spiritual poverty, that they are going to need to depend on charity, on the King granting them righteousness. They crave mercy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we just sang, I had nothing good, nothing to offer Him, but He made something beautiful of my life. He comforts me when all of my failures seem to be mounting against me. I mourn and lament my own sin and my spiritual failure rather than trying to excuse it or rather than trying to cover it in pride. I acknowledge it, almost embrace it, because in that weakness and in that poverty I find my salvation in mercy. And in grace, not in my own goodness. So kingdom citizens are those who have mourned over their own sin. They've lamented them. They've repented of them. But kingdom citizens are meek. They don't allow in any sense the grace that's been extended to them to swell their hearts with pride. They're meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. These are people who recognize their own undeserving nature. They recognize that it isn't because of them that they belong to this kingdom. They're humble rather than arrogant and self-sufficient. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because having recognized their own spiritual poverty and come to depend on grace, now they crave to be made righteous. They crave to be genuinely holy, not just on the outside. They long to experience genuine righteousness that they know can only come from God. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, as we've said, because of they know their own spiritual poverty, they recognize their need for mercy, and therefore they're quick to give it to others. So how can I condemn you in the wrong you're doing when I recognize that I've been pardoned for doing the same thing or worse? Now, mind you, that is not the same as condoning. It is not the same as approving of. It's not the same as supporting somebody in the wrong that they do. But it is an attitude that refuses to be judgmental. And though we can look at a brother or sister who's walking in sin and say, you can't do this. God's called you away from this. God commands you against this. There's a difference between that and between supporting it. So we don't support sin. We don't condone it. But we are quick to be merciful. Kingdom citizens are also pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Kingdom citizens don't want to just appear to be righteous. They want to be righteous. They want that righteousness to flow out of a changed heart, a reborn spirit. Because we recognize that the way I was born was corrupted and sinful. I was born into sin along with Adam, and I have carried that nature my entire life. And I recognize in myself that my responses so often are contrary to God's will. And yet, when I come to Him in faith, I am born again. Sometimes we use that term, we just throw it around, and we don't really understand the connotations of what's being said. But I claim to be a born-again Christian. It means that I have been rebirthed. I've been born a second time. I've been changed. I've been granted new life. And it's not just that I change the way I talk and I change the way I dress and, you know, change the way I cut my hair. And it means that I genuinely want to experience righteousness that comes out of a transformed heart. So that my righteousness isn't something that's imposed on me from the outside by the rules and regulations or the expectations of the people around me. It's a righteousness that flows out of a heart that's been transformed. So we ask ourselves simple questions like, why did you come this morning? Because you wanted to come and worship God? Or because you were afraid everybody would wonder where you were? And I know, I completely confess, there are days that we don't want to. And we do it anyway, because we've learned to discipline ourselves, and we've learned to say, you know what, I need to get up and go on, even though it's Sunday, it's my day to sleep in, right? Okay, I'm going to go. Sometimes we drag ourselves out of bed. But we are people who recognize that genuine righteousness flows out of a restored heart. Kingdom citizens are peacemakers. We seek to restore broken relationships. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. God is a peacemaking God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And rather than seeking the acclaim of society, kingdom citizens recognize that the world hates their king and are willing to endure the world's ire against him. Don't expect the world to be friendly to your king. If you've pledged allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, don't expect the world around you to like that, to be supportive of it. Especially as we see the days growing darker and darker, and we're seeing society turn farther and farther away from God's standard. You know, it used to be that America was considered a Christian nation. We were founded on biblical principle. Most of the people in America were Christians and attended church in some way. And that is not the case anymore. We are in the minority. And so we can't expect the world to be supportive and good with the way we are. And yet, we've got to be willing to endure that. Kingdom citizens are preserving through the proclamation of God's word. Kingdom citizens preserve truth in the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. City set on a hill cannot be hidden. Jesus continues and says that, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Kingdom citizens are people that know God's word is the authority for their practice and belief. What do you judge your life by? What standard do you use to determine whether your actions are right or wrong? What standard did they use in the days of the judges? Dan, are we going to get there in Sunday school after Joshua? Is it going to go into Judges? No? Okay. What was the standard in the period of the judges? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Guess what, folks? We're back to that. It is not God's word that rules society any longer. It is every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So don't be surprised at that. I just try to tell you that so we know where we are. But are you one of those people? If you've sworn allegiance to the king, he wants us to be those that acknowledge that God's word is the standard for our lives, for our faith and our practice. Kingdom citizens don't murder, even in thought. As we covered this section, they know the commands of God relate to the heart, not just the action. And this is where he gets into challenging the traditions that were being taught at the time. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So we know that the commands of God relate not just to the actions, they relate to the intentions of the heart. And carrying on that idea, he goes on that kingdom citizens restore relationships. So it's not enough that I just don't kill my brother. That's not sufficient righteousness. The issue is, if I have a problem with my brother, am I going to seek to restore that relationship? And he talks about leaving your gift at the altar. We know that love is the guiding principle of the command. Kingdom citizens guard their marriages from lust, which destroys the marriage from within, and they honor the holiness of the marriage by refusing to break it, as we've talked about in the last few weeks. So this is the dissertation on the kingdom that Jesus is giving. What do kingdom citizens look like? And as he delves into this next section, we've dealt with anger and murder, we've dealt with lust, we've dealt with divorce. And the next section, beginning in verse 33, he says again, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Now I want to review real quickly the traditions that he was talking about, because Jesus is attacking some traditions that have been long established to the Jewish people in this day. The first one was, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And the challenge that he gives to that is not that the command itself was bad, because if you murder, should you be liable to judgment? Yes. God's word affirmed that back in the Old Testament. But here's the problem. Their traditions had focused so much on the act of murder that they created an environment in which hatred was acceptable. Because they were focusing so much on, you shall not murder, you shall not murder, you shall not murder. You can feel however you want about the person in your heart, so long as you don't shoot them. As long as you don't run that knife into them, you're fine. But you can feel however you want, and Jesus challenges that. He's not necessarily challenging the tradition, you shall not murder, because that's held up in God's word. You shall not murder, it's one of the commandments. What he's challenging is how they had applied it. You folks have focused so much out here that you forgot about here. That if God commands us not to murder, should I even then be thinking murderous thoughts? And the answer is no. Should I be thinking hateful thoughts? And the answer is no. Because genuine righteousness flows from a transformed heart. So that first tradition that he challenges, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. While it condemned murder, it accepted hatred. And that's what Jesus was challenging. The next one, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Well, should you commit adultery? No. God commands against that as well. But again, what they did was focused so much out here that they said, it doesn't matter what you do here. And how many times is a young man walking around with some friends or something and they look at girls and whistle, and I would say, guys, what are we doing? Oh, come on, we're just looking. We're not doing anything. Even married men saying things like that. Just window shopping. I'd never act on it. Well, you don't know that. If you think it long enough in your heart, you're going to act on it. You're going to accomplish it. But Jesus' point is, you would focus so much out here on restraining what was outside that they had created an environment where lust was accepted. Adultery was bad, as long as you didn't do it out here, but internally they were fine with it. They didn't care what happened inside. Same thing with divorce. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. It made the exception and acceptable as a rule. When Moses granted the exception and said, if you find some cause, write her the certificate, it was to protect the marriage relationship. They looked at that and said, well, here's an exception, so now let's apply it everywhere. So they made a rule out of the exception. And as he continues into this section, again, here's another tradition that you've heard that he's going to correct. You've heard that it was said by those of old, or to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Anybody have a problem with that statement? Should, if you make a promise, should you keep it? Absolutely, because once again, it's not the main teaching of the tradition that was a problem. It was how they were applying it. Because, we'll just form some context here, oaths themselves were not forbidden. In fact, God swore an oath to Abraham. By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, that in blessing I will bless you. When Abraham offered Isaac on the altar and was about to kill him, God swore an oath, by myself. That's an oath. Throughout the Old Testament, different personages offered oaths, and they weren't necessarily condemned. We do find instances where the oath was not a good idea, like Jephthah. Remember Jephthah, who comes back from battle and says, Lord, I'll offer whatever comes out of the door of my house first. I'll offer it up to you as a burnt offering. And who came out? His only daughter. Yep. Okay, that's an oath gone bad, because you didn't think that one through. Yeah. So we just studied a few weeks ago here, Saul swore an oath about when he was in the battle with the Philistines, and Jonathan went over and started the fight when nobody else would, and then Saul jumps in with his false zeal, trying to show how zealous he was for God's battle, even though he was the one sitting back in the cave and wouldn't do anything about it. It says, whoever eats anything until I have had vengeance on my enemies, let him be cursed. So who ate? His son Jonathan. There's another oath gone bad. So we do have examples of good oaths. We do have examples of bad oaths. But oaths themselves were not forbidden in the law. And in fact, Numbers 30, verse 2, which we looked at last week in Sunday school. Thanks for that one, Dan. Saved me some lookup time there, right? Numbers 30, verse 2, it says that if a man makes an oath, he has to keep it. So rather than forbidding all oaths, the Old Testament law actually establishes this fact that if you make an oath, you're bound to keep it. So that seems like it lines up with the tradition that the elders were teaching the people. Deuteronomy 6:13 actually is a command for the people to swear by the name of Jehovah. So they weren't to take oaths in the name of other gods. They were to swear their oaths in the name of Jehovah. And that was a binding oath, and it was okay. So while this tradition Jesus cites sounds like it agrees with God's word, their application of it, their practice of it, is what shows how it had been corrupted. And as we look at the commands that Jesus gives, it will help us understand what was going on there just a little bit better. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Again, sounds good. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God. And again, this command, do not take an oath at all, is in the context of the Scriptures, is not telling us never to swear an oath, but to do it properly. Don't do it the way the Pharisees were doing it, which we'll get into here in just a moment, because we look at the examples he gives us. Either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Now look at the object by which they were swearing. First of all, by what did God himself take an oath? By himself. By myself have I sworn. Now why would you reference something else? Why couldn't God have just said, I will do this? What's that? He was promising. And an oath is a way to solemnize a promise, to make it secure. And even the writer of Hebrews says that God, wanting to secure Abraham's faith, swore an oath. And since he couldn't find anything greater, he swore by himself. What can you find that's greater than God? Not a thing. Isn't that great to know we worship the best thing that exists? You can't find anything greater than God. And so even God knows that, and he swears by himself. By myself have I sworn. Okay. So you have this, swearing by objects was the practice. So they would say sometimes, well, I swear by Jerusalem. I swear by heaven. I swear by the earth. And he's even going to note here, I'll swear by the hairs of my head. Now, I just want to show you something, okay? Right? So you automatically know that if I swear something to you by the hairs of my head, you're getting a bad deal. Okay. Jesus is going to point out the reason for that here in just a little bit. But they would take an oath and they would cite some object that they considered to be very great as a way to seal the deal. But notice that Jesus starts with heaven and comes down to the earth and goes down to Jerusalem, and it's a descending hierarchy. And in the Jews' mind, there was this hierarchy. And so if I swore by Jerusalem, that was pretty big, but guess what? There's something bigger. And that's the earth. Well, if I swear by the earth, that's getting pretty important too. But there's something bigger, and that's heaven. They considered it to be absolutely and completely binding to take an oath by the name of God. Even they recognized that because of what Deuteronomy taught them, you shall swear by his name. Or in the Old Testament, very often you'll read someone say, as the Lord lives. That's taking an oath by God's name. To the Jewish people, that was absolutely binding. You could not break that oath. You had to keep it. But here's what they did. Well, since I'm not swearing by God's name, I'm only swearing by heaven. Well, that leaves a little... I mean, that's still pretty big, isn't it? Heaven's a pretty great place. But it's not absolutely binding. If I swear by the earth, well, that's even a little less binding than heaven because it's not as great. If I swear by Jerusalem, that's the best city in the world, but it's still not as great as heaven. Still not as great as the earth. So we have this descending hierarchy that they had created whereby if they swore by something lesser, there was less cost in breaking the promise. Until you get down to the very smallest thing, verse 36, don't take an oath by your head. And they would swear, I swear by my own hairs. What they were creating was a system in which it was acceptable to lie, to give a promise without any intention of keeping it, to give a promise in which there was a back door that you could get out of it if it wasn't convenient for you to keep it. Did you notice what we read in our scripture reading this morning? Who shall ascend to your holy hill? One of the verses in there is, he that swears to his own hurt. Have you ever made a promise and later regretted it? We have to at least give Jephthah this credit, that he kept his word. He shouldn't have made that oath, but he kept his word. Saul got out of it because the people of Israel wouldn't allow him to keep it, and they offered a ransom for Jonathan's life. But what the traditions of the elders had established was that if you swore by a lesser item, then there were the lesser degree of greatness meant a greater degree of freedom to break the promise. And what they were creating was an environment where lying was acceptable. And that's what Jesus is challenging, not the taking of the oath, because how many of you made an oath at some point in your life? Okay, guys, hold up your marriage ring and let me see that ring, right? Did you take an oath? Did you promise to love, honor, cherish that gal sitting next to you? Yeah. Gals, you repeated it, right? You swore an oath. Now, did you swear by the hairs of your head, Gary? No? No. See, Kim's saying to me, it's a good thing I didn't swear our marriage oath by the hairs of my head, because I said, well, the hairs are leaving, so I guess that means I can get out of this, right? I keep telling her one of these days she's going to wise up and realize the horrible mistake she made in saying yes. Jesus points out one of the errors in their thinking here. As they have created this hierarchy, he says, what is heaven? It's the throne of God. So when you swear by the throne of God, who are you really swearing by? God. If you swear by the earth, you think you're swearing by something lesser, but what is the earth? It's God's footstool. So who's still related to this whole thing? God is. If you swear by Jerusalem, you think you're three steps removed from the greatest thing. You haven't invoked God's name, but you swear by Jerusalem. Guess what? Why is Jerusalem the greatest city in the world? Because it's the city of the great king. So you've still taken an oath by the name of God. And what he's trying to point out here is that each of these items is holy. So if you take the oath, it doesn't matter what you swore by. You made a promise. You are bound by it. Because you are bound by your word. And he's going to give us a very simple math problem. How many of you like math? Okay, you're crazy people. You like math, right? Okay. Yeah. Okay. He finishes off this section. You know, don't take an oath by your head. Why not? Because you can't make one hair white or black. Can you change anything about your... Well, we dye our hair today. So I could come in next week with nice jet black hair, right? Of course, then the whiteness of my scalp will just stand out all the more in contrast. So that's why I'm not afraid to let the hair go gray. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Now, here's one of those instances where the ESV, though generally a very good translation, I disagree with how they translated it. Because verse 37 literally says, your word must be yes, yes, and no, no. You say, what is he saying? What is one equal? Okay, math scholars, come on. One equals one. Right? What is two equal? Two. That's not very hard, is it? But that is exactly what Jesus is saying here. Does your yes equal yes? Does your no equal no? Can your word be counted on? What he's trying to point out is you can swear the oath because it solemnizes the occasion, but it doesn't make it more binding than simply saying it. We are to be people of such extreme honesty because God is a God of truth. And we want to reflect that in our own character. So we ought to be people of such extreme honesty that our word can be counted on. I hear people lament and say, boy, for the days when you could finish a business deal with a handshake, right? Remember those days when you could just say it, and you shook the person's hand, and that was considered binding. Was there something special about the handshake? Or could it have just been said? And what Jesus is trying to tell us is that our word should be binding, whether we swear the oath or not. So that if I just speak it and say I'll do it, and I stand up here today a little bit guilty, not a little bit guilty, a lot guilty, because there was something I promised to do, and I told Patricia I would put screws in that shelf so that it wouldn't fall over, right? And I noticed she's still waiting on me to put screws in that shelf. So I'm sorry. I will get to that, see? Can we be counted on to keep our word, whether we swear the oath or not? He finishes off with this, anything more than this comes from evil. And again, the ESV translates this just as evil, but the literal translation is anything more than this comes from the evil one. Who's that? The father of lies. Satan loves to parade around masquerading himself as an angel of light, so very often what he'll proclaim is the exact opposite of what he does. He'll tell you that he's trying to affirm something to be more truthful, so I'm going to swear these oaths, and that makes it more meaningful, when in reality, if you could take him at his word, he wouldn't have to swear the oath. And Satan twists things. But he is the father of lies, and this elaborate system of oaths was really designed to deceive people with an appearance of truthfulness. Says again why we get so aggravated with some of our politicians for saying one thing and then passing laws that do something else. Boy, it was just a couple of years ago. What was it, last year? Everybody was so irate because he told us, if you like your doctor, you can keep your doctor. And has that turned out to be true? Not quite. And that's not trying to pick on one politician, but we say that's a general thing. That's why politician jokes exist. Of course, I notice there's also a lot of preacher jokes. A little kid invited a friend to church one time, and they came in and sat down, and the one little boy had never been to church before, and he started asking all kinds of questions. What does it mean when everybody stands up? What does it mean when they bow their heads? What does it mean when they kneel down to pray? What does this phrase in that song mean? And this young churched boy was busily explaining all the significances of the symbols in the church service. And when the pastor stood up to preach, he took his watch off and set it right here on the pulpit so that he could see it. And the little boy who was unchurched said, what does that mean? And his friend said, absolutely nothing. Kingdom citizens are true to their word. Do we say what we mean? Do we stick to what we've said even when it's inconvenient? And are we really people of that kind of honesty? Let's pray together. Now, Father, You are a God of truth. You always speak what's right. You always speak what's true. You never twist it. You never shade it. That's why so many people were angry with your son when he came, because they didn't want to hear the truth in all of its unfettered glory. And Father, we confess that there's even times that we as your people recoil from the almost brutal nature of truth. And it's not that truth is brutal, it's just that it stings us so badly because we are liars. And yet, you've poured your mercy upon us and you're transforming us. And Father, I pray that one of the areas you would transform us in is that we would be people of our word, that we would speak the truth. We wouldn't be afraid of how people will react to it. Oh, it doesn't mean we can be crass. Father, we know that you still command us to speak the truth in love, and yet it still means to speak the truth. And so help us to be people who will do that, because we are citizens of your kingdom. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dan's going to come and lead us.